to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed Theology. My name is Camden Busey, and again, I'm here at Reformed Theological Seminary in Atlanta, Georgia. Just really excited to be here, having a good time. We've recorded with Guy Richard, and we're in line for another excellent conversation today, speaking about Romans and the theme of exile, and we'll get into all sorts of other things there. But to do that, we have Will Wood with us once again, Assistant Professor of Old Testament here at RTS Atlanta. Welcome back, Will.
Yeah, good to be here. Thanks, Camden.
We're in for a marathon today.
Yeah, we are. Yep. Yeah, I got three in a row.
That's exciting. We got some time in between, so continuing the conversation, I can't say how much I enjoy doing these in person, and we don't always have that opportunity week to week, but being here in a new setting and being able to talk with some new folks is great. One of those is David Berry. We're very delighted to have David. Many of our listeners, I'm sure, went to school with him or know him or were used to worship with him. You know my brother from the time in Cornerstone Ambler, Pennsylvania, near the seminary. David serves as associate pastor of Midway Presbyterian Church here in the Atlanta area, as well as visiting lecturer in New Testament at RTS Atlanta. Welcome to the program, David. It's good to see you.
It's great to be with you, Camden. Will, yeah. Looking forward to this.
Yes, yes. We had a conversation yesterday off mic, and today we get to do one on mic. So hopefully there isn't a great difference. No. So we don't have beers with us today. So
you know, this
kind of
be
the
better,
policy at the seminary.
You know, maybe I'm not supposed to say on record, but it has happened before. We'll just put it that way.
Yeah. It, in the abstract, it's conceivable that something of that sort might have happened once.
You never know what's in the mug.
Well, yeah.
It's today, water, just to, you know,
now I've got a digital manuscript copy, but brothers, if you might hold up this lovely title to the cameras for folks that might want to see it. Today we're speaking about the exile of Adam in Romans, the reversal of the curse against Adam and Israel in the substructure of Romans 5 and 8. By the author, our guest today, Dr. David Berry, and it's published by Fortress Academic just in October, so 2021, a very recent title, and an excellent one at that. We're excited to open that book up today, looking forward to speaking about these themes. So I love seeing the blend of biblical theology and New Testament exegesis, bringing in Old Testament exegesis as well. This is the kind of project that I think often is right in our wheelhouse in terms of the kinds of things we like to do at Reformed Forum. And I'm excited to be speaking about these things today. But David, why don't you tell us just a bit, give us some background just in terms of your academic studies and a little bit of biography leading up to Midway and your time in the PCA, but how that blends with your own scholarship and your teaching here at RTS.
Yeah, sure. I'd be happy to. So I was raised in the PCA. I'm in my mid-30s now and have always been a part of the PCA with the exception of about four
your
years
wilderness traversal
in the OPC while I was a student at Westminster and went to church with your brother, Camden. So growing up, I was in Greenville, South Carolina at a church called Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church is where I grew up. And when I was a teenager, so this is in the early 2000s, the minister every Sunday evening, he spent about 6 or 7 years, something like that, preaching through the Westminster Confession of Faith. So by the time I was 16 years old, I'd memorized the Shorter Catechism and I'd heard probably hundreds of sermons on the Westminster Confession by that time. And so my catechetical theology and my systematics was strong for that age. And it really hasn't changed in the last 20 years or so. Mm-hmm. And so I felt called towards ministry and wanted to go to seminary. I went to Clemson University and participated in RUF while I was there. By the time I finished at Clemson in 2009, felt at least called enough and sufficiently confident to go to seminary. So I went to Reformed Theological Seminary. I went to the Jackson campus and was first exposed there to more biblical theological approaches to scripture and understanding. And for somebody who was coming from a systematic and catechetical background, this stuff felt fresh. I mean, it felt beautiful. I started to see the storyline of scripture. Mm-hmm. It was so exciting. I read Greg Beale's article that was published in Jets, I think, about, you know, temple imagery in Eden and tracing the cosmic temple. And there was some Adam theology in that. And I started to realize, oh my goodness, I'm reading passages that I've known my entire life and I'm seeing them in a context that I never even realized was there. I thought that it was kind of a Sunday school or shorter catechism kind of, well, the answer is this. Yeah. Enjoy God, love him forever. You know these kinds of things. And I started to have a context. And it made me want to go deeper, to start studying, to look especially at the New Testament use of the Old Testament, which is why the opportunity to study at Westminster Seminary was such an exciting thing for me. So I graduated from RTS with an MDiv in 2013 and went straight to Westminster. And in the fall of 2013, I started taking classes with Greg Beal and my advisor, Brandon Crowe, and started to really learn the method of studying the New Testament use of the Old and learned a ton. I mean, it just opened my eyes. It's changed the entire way I read the Bible. It's given me an appreciation of reading things in a redemptive historical context, which, you know, reading Voss again, and in that environment where everybody kind of understood what Voss was doing and that paradigm was just very helpful for me. And towards the end of my doctoral program, I got a call to go to Midway Presbyterian, which is just outside of Atlanta on the northwest side, which is pretty close to RTS Atlanta, where we are now. And I finished my dissertation while I was also starting a pastoral ministry, and I've been there for 5 years and had the chance to teach Greek at RTS and some New Testament courses as well. And it's been a great opportunity. I work with Will Wood here and see each other once a week.
In fact, you just finished a course on Romans, right?
That's right.
Yeah, just a few weeks ago.
Yeah, Acts and Romans, which try to put the two longest New Testament books together and make it a two-hour course. And
two-hour course, wow.
It was a bit like a fire hose for my students, but we had a good time.
With that, I still try to remind my students, like, hey, I have to teach prophets. No, you've got two books for 2 hours.
Well, my hat's off to you, Will.
Yeah, I've got, 15 books. You're 16
you're
if
doing
you count
the heavy
Daniel. You know,
I just come along to talk about stuff that I like.
Well, I like the prophets too.
60-some chapters in one of them.
In one of them, yeah. It's like, hey, my corpus is longer than the New Testament. So, here we go, guys.
Your comps were the real deal. I just had to do the Pauline letters. No big deal.
Yeah, simple piece of cake. There's so many things there that I resonate with, and I appreciate you mentioning that biography. But it is in a way when you're opened up to this redemptive historical tradition, it is in a way life changing. I mean, I don't want to oversell it, but it's kind of like a second conversion, kind of like R.C. Remember, in the Steve Nichols biography of R.C. Sproul, R.C. used to remark about his coming to awareness of the doctrines of grace and Calvinism, that he called that his second conversion. I understood what he meant, and we're not talking about like a baptism of the Spirit in a charismatic sense, but when you see scripture unfolding in this way, the organic unity of Old and New Testaments, and seeing how God has revealed himself to his people from the very beginning all the way through, it's just a paradigm change. It's like your eyes are finally open, like the scales fall off.
Yeah, absolutely. One of the illustrations that they like to use, I think this is Greg Beal. The Old Testament and the New Testament are the same room. The furniture is in all the same places, but in the Old Testament, the lights aren't on.
Yeah.
Actually, the New Testament, that's B.B. Warfield.
Oh, it's probably.
That Beal uses from B.B. Warfield.
B.B. Warfield. Thanks, Will, for that. Regardless of the original source, you turn the lights on, and that's revelation in the New Testament. That's revelation through Christ. Well, let's just take it one step farther. It's almost like we've put one more light bulb in that room and screwed it on, and it's just a little bit brighter when we have the context of redemptive history bring to bear.
Let's speak about the theme of exile directly in line with that, because that's certainly something that is one of the main motifs and themes of the Old Testament. But we see it not just reappearing, but being developed in the New. And that's something that might be new to some people who are not keyed into Old Testament studies or any notion of biblical theology. They might be missing these themes, but they're evident, they're explicit in the New Testament, particularly here when we're considering Romans 5 and 8. But how would you describe, in general terms, Paul's theology of exile? And then how does that relate to some of these Adamic themes we're going to discuss?
Yeah, well, the thing that drew me to the idea of exile is partially its relationship to Exodus, that you can think of them as reciprocal ideas. Mm-hmm. Exile is being removed from the holiness of God, and Exodus is the beginning of that restoration. And so they're two sides of the same coin. Well, for Paul, and I became convinced of this over the course of study and looking at the Old Testament passages that he alludes to or quotes in Romans. But for Paul, I'm just absolutely convinced that unlike some of us who hear the word exile, and the only thing we think of is, well, Israel, Israel's exile. You know, 586 BC, the fall of Jerusalem, 722 BC, the fall of the Northern Kingdom. Okay, they were exiled. We can count two, right? Assyrian and exile, Assyrian and Babylonian exiles. But for Paul, that is a repetition. It's a recapitulation of something archetypal that happened much earlier. If exile really is the removal of unholy things from the holy presence of the Lord, well, that's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned in Genesis chapter 3. They were removed from the presence of God. The cherubim became the guardian at the gates of the Garden of Eden. And that's simply happening to Israel again. So for Paul, we have this broad biblical understanding that has kind of a series of concentric circles going out. Sure, Israel was exiled from the presence of God and forfeited the promised land. But that happened to all mankind in Adam before that. So these are related and overlapping themes. So you can think of exile more broadly simply as the manifestation of curse, the removal from God's presence. And we see those themes and different angles as we go through the book of Romans.
Mm-hmm. What's the place or the role of first century Jewish views on the extent? That's a massive question, I get it. But how are we to consider those sources and the way that a first century Jew might consider exile? How are those useful for understanding what Paul's doing, for example, in Romans?
Yeah, I mean, the single answer word to your question is context. I mean, it's not like this was a new idea when the Apostle Paul was writing the book of Romans.
He invented exile.
He didn't invent the idea, right? There's a sense in which it was in the air. And anybody who's read kind of first century scholarship on these things or is familiar with N.T. Wright's writings, N.T. Wright believed that this was the self-conception of every first century Jew. I'm in exile, regardless if they were in Jerusalem or not. Mm-hmm. Because for Wright, it wasn't geographical. Exile was a sense of self-conception that God had not yet restored his presence. I don't belong here. Something's wrong. Something's off.
Do people take to that idea in the scholarship? Has it been a driving factor?
It's been a huge discussion in New Testament scholarship since New Testament and the People of God and some of Wright's other major writings. And a lot of people, and I'm one of them, take exception to the idea of exile not being tethered to geography. Well, we're exiled from something. You can't be an exile and live in your own land, not at least in the technical sense of the term. There has to be movement for it to be exile, just like there has to be movement for there to be exodus. But I go on to argue in the book that it doesn't have to be just tethered to the idea of proximity to Palestine, per se. Well, we're talking about the presence of God and a holy land where people can enjoy God's holy presence. And so there's a sense in which exile is a bigger thing, but we need the geographical component, else it becomes nonsensical in some ways. There is a difference between curse and exile, at least from the vantage point at which we look at it, because exile has to have a geographical component, and curse does not necessarily. But we see that the two go together. So what's the context of the first century and the uses of them? Well, one thing I was fascinated by, and Will, you've probably come across some of this in your own research. One thing I was fascinated by was the fact that first century writings and intertestamental writings make an enormous deal out of the exile. And they are not only talking about, say, the Babylonian captivity or the captivity in Assyria. They often relate it to the broader curse. They often relate it to covenantal categories. And in fact, the only two major sources I could find that didn't really call exile anything more than, you know, kind of a political reality were Josephus and Philo, both of whom were dependent upon the political situation of the time and really didn't want to suggest to Rome that there was a problem. you know, everybody else, has a major view of the theological role of exile in the life of the first century Jewish person. So it was a major part of their reality and self-conception.
Yeah. When you were reading these things, we often talk about intertestamental Judaism or first century Judaism and all these things, but we know it's not a monolithic thing. Did you see a certain amount of unity on the concept of exile, or was there a good bit of diversity with that as well?
Yeah, there was a lot of variety, which we would expect.
Right.
People have different agendas at different times, and they're speaking to different audiences. Things that were in common were almost everybody, except those two exceptions I mentioned, Josephus and Philo, believed that whatever exile was, and there were different focuses and definitions in various different places, but everybody thought it was continuing. Somehow, the Jewish people are in exile. And one of the most interesting ones is just the reality that there is a solidarity in the people of Israel. There's a solidarity in God's people. So regardless of the fact that Cyrus's decree happened and a lot of people returned to Jerusalem through, Ezra and Nehemiah's times and all that, what about the Syrian captives? What about the fact that the 10 tribes remain in dispersion, and that hasn't even been resolved by the time of Christ? There's still a lot of Jewish people who have not had their exile reversed. And so because of the unity of the people of God, you can say this is still ongoing, even if some people have returned. Mm-hmm. That was a pretty thought-provoking reality. I think we kind of miss the Assyrian captivity when we think of the question is the exile over?
Right.
Well, there's a lot more components to the answer than simply a yes or no.
So from even within that ancient church, that first century Jewish perspective, there's still the promise, not only the promise, but the expectation that people self-consciously had of restoration?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think N.T. Wright is exactly right on that point.
Mm-hmm.
There was a longing, despite the fact that maybe some senses the exile had come to an end, say the Babylonian exile.
Uh-huh.
But what about the Assyrian exile? And it does belong to a broader whole of separation from God.
Yeah.
We want that to come to an end. Mm-hmm. The end of the exile represents better things. It represents eschatology.
Mm. Now, I notice, as we're dealing with your book, I appreciate this a lot, but as what gets flung to the foreground, and I like how you handle it, so this is a compliment, but there's a lot of questions of method that always are coming up. How do we read this? How do we deal with this? And appreciate your approach here. And not every person in the wider New Testament scholarship is necessarily going to like the way you handle things, hermeneutically or methodologically, but we love it here. You're doing a fine job.
That means a lot coming from you.
but the larger question here, what I'm getting to with the question is here, the canonical perspective. There are different ways to consider the exile. We'll talk about those today, but we can talk about the exile from a canonical perspective, from a theological perspective. But how does a canonical perspective on the exile advance our understanding of that theme? And what are some of the ways you develop that in the book?
Yeah, well, I'm going to answer the prior question.
Please
before
do.
I get to the canonical
yeah.
one. The question I said just a second ago was, is it over?
Yeah.
And that's really the driving question when you approach the study
of exile. And how would you know?
Exile.
That's another related question. How would we know if it is or isn't?
Well, it was fascinating to me how many people answered the question historically without defining the exile. And so the way I approach it in my argument is differentiating between the question of the duration mm-hmm. of exile and then the prior, logically prior question of the characterization of it. How do we define the thing? What's the exile? So many people don't come at it from, now to your question, Camden, a canonical perspective, or even, let's use another term for the same thing, the final form of the scriptures as we receive them. So many people have a historical presupposition and say, by definition, the historical event of the exile or exiles is what produced the idea. So the theology is preceded by the history. And so when we're talking about a theology of exile, we begin with Assyria or Babylon. And for some reason, the Babylonian exile is like the sun pulling everybody's attention with its gravitational force. There's very little discussion about Assyria, which is why people miss the continuing exile of the 10 tribes and that kind of thing. But my question, and this is philosophical and hermeneutical, and I have a feeling, hat tip, that this is why you like my approach, is that the theology itself predates the history of the northern and southern exiles. God Almighty did this for a reason. He allowed it. The book of Deuteronomy prophesies that God's people are going to break his covenant. And because they do that, they're going to forfeit the land of rest that he gave them in covenant. And so we have this this idea of a triangle between God, people, and land. And when the covenant is ruptured, every connection between those three points of the triangle gets ruptured, gets damaged. You forfeit the land, and you forfeit God's holy presence in it. And so my approach of taking the radical assumption that Deuteronomy was prior to the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles.
Yeah, say that again, because some people might not realize how radical that view is in the wider scholarship, right?
Yeah.
Most people think that Deuteronomy would be written.
Listeners to the Reform Forum, by and large, probably assume that Moses wrote Deuteronomy and that he did so before 722 BC. But in the wider New Testament world, in the world of biblical scholarship and especially critical scholarship,
yes.
We have to recognize that people believe that history has to shape theology, that theology does not shape history. And so we have to find the event that precipitated the theological development. Well, those events would be the historical exiles to Assyria and Babylon. So whatever a theology of exile is, it wasn't Moses who wrote these ideas, or at least whatever got handed down was radically adapted to reflect that. And I just thought that that was not a necessary assumption. So let's see what the Bible has to say for itself in its canonical form. And lo and behold, there are powerful, consistent, covenantal reasons why God's people of Israel would forfeit their land. And it says so right there in Deuteronomy 28 and Deuteronomy 32. And
the covenant curses, et cetera. How do you think about this, Will, as an Old Testament professor and someone with a lot of expertise in prophets, which is the massive theme here? We see that the Lord's covenant lawyers come in to prosecute cases.
So that's the important part. If the prophets are as clearly
different ways to think about them, but
if
that's
they
one
are
aspect,
engaging in this sort of prophetic lawsuit, then they have to have the covenant document to instigate the lawsuit from. And that would, of course, be Deuteronomy. And so without Deuteronomy, the whole prophetic witness starts to fall apart. And so that's going to be a significant part of that. But also to David's point, just so everyone knows, most Old Testament scholars would say something like Deuteronomy is coming about the time of Josiah, king in Judah. So we're talking, most will associate it with the law book found, and they put quotations on it, in the temple, right? And so they, tying it in with the history that David's talking about here, see it as kind of a political propaganda piece written for Josiah's religious reforms. And so with, Josiah's dates about 640 to 610 BC, then the 722 exile of the northern kingdom would have been right on the horizon for that. And so that would be the precipitating idea for exile, according to the critical construction of it. But as David's saying, and as the Bible presents for us, it's actually the exact opposite. Deuteronomy doesn't come up as the reproduction of a political atmosphere after the historical events. It provides the covenant foundation for the history that's going to be worked out. And this, tying it in with exile as curse, specifically covenant curse, then the book of Deuteronomy, especially Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 30, provides the categories for us to understand of what's going to happen in the exile. And without it, the exile starts not making sense whatsoever.
But also there's a wider context too, canonically, that you develop significantly with those Adamic themes. We start to see that exile isn't just arising out of covenantal terms in Deuteronomy, but even has certain biblical theological necessary preconditions in God's relation to Adam, correct?
Yeah, that's exactly right. It's fascinating that as we look at the passages that Will just mentioned, Deuteronomy 28, especially Deuteronomy 32, which is the Song of Moses, the refrain of why the Lord gives Moses the song is so that when they fall and when they are in the land, they will already have the answer as to why. Hmm. And throughout Deuteronomy 32, but not just there, but all throughout the books of Moses and again across the scriptures, Israel is framed as the Son of God. The famous reference is Exodus 4, verse 22. Moses shows up to Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go." And the reason from the Lord that he was supposed to let them go is because Israel is my firstborn son. And throughout all the book of Exodus, it's first person singular masculine pronouns that describe Israel. It's no longer this amorphous group of random people out there. Actually, from the very beginning of the book of Exodus, they are inheriting the mantle of Adam, the son of God, right, who was made in God's image and who then passed his own image onto his son Seth in Genesis 5. Adam was a son of God, reflecting the image of God. And then at the very beginning of Exodus, we see that Israel was fruitful and multiplied in the land of Egypt. And then they're called God's firstborn son. And then they, the personified, let's call them the typological son of God, begin to be treated as a corporate unit that God wants to deliver. And he promises his son Israel a very similar thing to what he promised his son Adam, a land of rest and blessing in God's presence. That's what the promised land is. It's a reflection. It's a type of Eden itself. And it's fascinating as we compare Israel and Adam, just how much God's behavior towards them echoes. There's patterns to develop as we see God treating Israel like he treated Adam. And it's a promise of restoration. I'm going to bring my son back into fellowship with me in a land of plenty and rest. He's going to undo the exile of Adam, and he's going to do it through Israel. And in a typological way, that's exactly what he does.
I wouldn't be doing a service to many of our listeners, especially to the listeners of Voss Group, if I didn't at least at this point acknowledge the work of Klein and Beal on these subjects as well, because it goes even further. The blessing of the future, to speak of Voss's deeper Protestant conception. Yes, we see that there is a promise of restoration, but even a promise of surpassing greatness and the surpassing glory that we have in the consummation. And yes, it is true that we do see that Israel has much imagery in it that is similar to and echoes the very imagery used to describe Eden. But as we all know, Eden itself was yearning for and pointing forward to the new heavens and the new earth. So that was very insightful for me to consider Beale's consideration in the temple and the God's mission, the mission of God. You know what I mean? That book, and then much of the work of Klein and other work that we've developed in areas. This whole canonical approach is, in a sense, revolutionary, but it's wonderful in its holistic nature that we see God's plan and purpose from the beginning for his people. It's encouraging to know that God doesn't forget his people, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord does not change, and therefore you're not consumed.
That's right. Yeah. And we're not just going back. We're going up.
Yeah, yes.
And once this restoration happens, I'm not going to be able to lose it.
Yes.
And there's going to be glory.
Yeah. Amen. Praise God. Let's turn our attention a bit more specifically to Romans, but still continuing with some of the methodological and hermeneutical concerns. You make a point to illustrate how Paul in Romans is also using much of the Hebrew Bible, which is important and significant in its own right. But many people recognize that many of Paul's original readers or hearers might not have been aware of the fact that he's using the Hebrew Bible or making connections to or allusions to Hebrew texts and the context of that, etc. Does that matter, I guess, is the question. How are we to consider that?
So here's the hypothetical to put some flesh on the bones you just gave me. What about a Gentile who's a Roman citizen,
right,
who's unfamiliar with the Hebrew Bible,
right,
who got converted yesterday?
Uh-huh.
And then lo and behold, he goes to his house church in Rome and somebody starts reading Paul in the letter to the Romans and he has no idea. Does that mean that it's nonsensical? Does that suggest that, you know, well, we need to be careful from a hermeneutical perspective to not imagine an ideal audience of who might have understood what. In the year 2021 or maybe 2022 when listeners are hearing this, we're a long way away from that hypothetical Roman citizen.
Yeah.
We have no idea what he knew or didn't know. We have no idea what his familiarity with the Old Testament, or he might have thought of it as the Hebrew Bible at that time. We have no idea what that was. Who is the primary author of Scripture? Theologically speaking, we're going to say the Holy Spirit is the primary author. The human author is being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things. And we need to remember that meaning comes from author, not from recipient.
Mm-hmm.
And so first and foremost, I actually had this conversation in class not long ago because a student asked me this question here at RTS. And I said, you know, it's a good question, but we need to be very careful to remember the trajectory of meaning goes from author to person. You can miss things. And I totally believe that first century Roman citizen would absolutely miss some things, but that doesn't mean they're not there.
Yeah, I suppose a pushback just ever so slightly. There is an aspect in which there's certainly more than a grain of truth, and that meaning also somehow has to rely on the reader in the sense that I can't just decide to use the English language any which way I want and say I'm investing meaning in this and offend you greatly here. And then I'm saying, well, why are you offended? I didn't mean that after I just insulted you or something like that. So it does come with a certain measure, I suppose, of general linguistic practices and whatnot. But I hear you entirely. The Lord is the one who is communicating his message, and that meaning does depend upon his own inspiration and what he invests in that text, how he's using it. And the Lord can break through the context, and the Spirit can certainly apply to the hearts and minds of people, to a Gentile who was not raised with the context of the Jewish, existence. He doesn't have the biography. But that's the beauty also of spiritual adoption, too, I suppose.
And also it's pastoral in a sense, too,
where
when you're looking at it, you also want them to increase in their knowledge of the word. And so maybe on the first reading of Romans, he didn't quite make the connection. But later on, as he's coming back and he's been a Christian for now, 2 years instead of 2 hours, then he's like, oh, hey, that's actually Genesis or that's actually Exodus. And so it's as readers, we're not static either. Mm-hmm. We're dynamic and we're meant to grow in our understanding of what's being communicated. Mm-hmm. And so that's another factor in it, too. It's like, what did the first century Roman know?
Yeah.
Well, that's going to be variant even within the individual person.
Yes. It's not as if, these are just Lego bricks that people are not that way.
Yeah.
Everyone has their own context.
Right. But one last thing before we go on.
Please do.
So Paul starts, this new convert,
right,
he's a Roman citizen, is sitting in his house church. And Romans 1:1
the promise before
mentions the gospel of God.
Yeah.
And then it immediately tells us a little bit more about the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his holy scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
In the very first sentence, we're told exactly what the background is.
Mm-hmm.
And is it any surprise?
No.
We see that fleshed out in exactly what Paul writes.
No, I appreciate that. You spend much of the time here analyzing and considering Romans 5 and 8, not necessarily 5 through 8, although that's important too, but we want to focus specifically on chapters 5 and 8. And I'm curious, what themes does Paul introduce in Romans 5 and that end up reappearing in 8? I'm interested in exploring here the connection between these two and what drew you to that.
So this was a methodological question that was really challenging right at the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
How do I talk about these things? Well, if you look at, say, Douglas Moo's commentary or several others, they talk about Paul's ring composition.
Yeah.
And what they mean by that is In the structure of Romans, he introduces multiple themes in Romans 5, and then he has to spend Romans 6 and 7 kind of fleshing it out, mm-hmm. providing some more context to give himself the grounding now to expand those things in mm-hmm. Romans 8. And so there's some charts that you can mm-hmm. find connecting all kinds of themes from Romans 5 to Romans 8. So an early one is the theme of glory.
Uh-huh. Yes, very much there.
He mentions the glory of God in Romans 5, verse 2 as the hope that is now open to us because of our justification. And then lo and behold, if you go to Romans chapter 8, yeah. the pathway to glory is going to be through suffering with Christ. You know, all of creation is groaning, looking forward to the revelation of the sons of God. And then he talks about our glorification as the certainty of where we're going, that nothing can separate us from that hope. Mm-hmm. So glory is a major theme.
Yeah, which is, by the way, is exactly what Paul also does in Romans 5, verse 3.
That's right.
Right.
Suffering, then glory, yeah. leading to hope.
Yeah.
Right? And suffering is another one. Not only mankind, but also creation, but especially believers in union with Christ. Mm-hmm. That's Romans 5, 2, and 3. And then that's basically all of Romans 8. Mm-hmm. I'll mention one more, unless you guys want to prompt me with more, because there's a lot.
There are many.
But Romans 5:5 mentions the Holy Spirit who's been poured into our hearts mm-hmm. because of the love of God. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit doesn't come out of nowhere. Mm-hmm. Paul is actually there alluding to several Old Testament promises in the prophets. So, Will, you might want to comment when I'm finished here. But God promises mm-hmm. to pour out his Spirit, that's going to be a symbol of restoration. Of mm-hmm. reconciliation to God. And right there in Romans 5:5, he talks about the coming of the Spirit. Well, what is Romans 8 all about?
Yeah. Often identified as the chapter of the Holy Spirit.
I mean, the Spirit is barely mentioned. And then I think it's 21 times just yes. in Romans chapter 8.
Yes.
We have the pneuma word group mentioned about, and what is it? It is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit working resurrection life mm-hmm. in the believer. We are spiritually resurrected, looking forward to our physical resurrections. Mm-hmm. It's introduced in Romans 5:5 and then fully developed in Romans chapter 8. Mm-hmm. And so there's a mutual reinforcement, and mm-hmm. it affords the opportunity that I use in this book of using Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 8 as interpretative lenses, one for the other. Yeah. They're kind of the bounds of the section about life in the Spirit. And so it makes sense to use those two chapters.
Yeah. And with this, this is an Inger book. So just so that readers know that, I'm putting David on the spot. In the book, you do talk about life of the flesh, life of the Spirit, with chapter 8 being this focus on life in the Spirit. How does chapter 7 prepare the way for that? Because in chapter 7, you do see some of the Spirit language, but you also see some of the flesh language coming up. And so you're talking about 6 and 7 being the groundwork to merge into chapter 8. So chapter 7 is kind of a go-to for a number of people, and there's different views on that. So what's your view of Romans chapter 7, and how does that fit into this whole thesis?
Yeah. So there's a couple of major views floating out there about Romans 7. So thank you, Dr. Wood, for putting me on the spot on this
You're
one.
Welcome.
But one major view of Romans 7, with which I disagree, as popular as it is, mm-hmm. is the experience of call it Paul, this person speaking in Romans chapter 7 is a regenerate Christian, somebody who knows the Lord and has been set free from the power of sin, who's nevertheless struggling with the indwelling power of sin. I still feel tempted in these ways. I still mm-hmm. give in to those temptations at time. Woe is me.
Mm-hmm.
But another view is what's called the redemptive historical view. Ritter Boss is famous for taking this view. Will, I know this is your view. This is my view.
It's Andy's view. That's why I asked it. I just wanted everyone to know my own view of Romans 7.
Romans 7 verses 5 and 6 can be used as an outline for Romans chapter 7 chapter 8.
You're singing my song here. I think it's a table of contents.
It is a table of contents.
5 talks about what he's going to say in the rest of 7, and 6 tells you what he's going to tell you in 8.
Well, I don't even need to say it. Romans 7:5 says, while we were living in the flesh,
yes,
Meaning in unregeneracy, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That's the experience of the person who has a familiarity with the law, but does not yet know the power of the Spirit, the resurrecting power of the Spirit, to enable new obedience.
One thing I might color that in with as well is, I do think there's so much in chapter 7 that does accurately describe the present struggle we have in the present life, but I don't believe that's what the chapter's about. I think what makes this difficult is that, I read that and realize, this describes my present struggle with sin, but that's not his point. So it's incidentally instructive but that's not the message or the purpose. I think more largely speaking, what Paul is describing, feel free to push back or disagree, are not first and foremost concerns about regeneration, because he's talking about the corporate movement. This is why it's a redemptive historical discussion. It's speaking of the Son of God, Israel, corporately, often using first person pronouns, singular pronouns in times, and their movement from being called as God's Son and then immaturity to maturity. And these are themes that are blatantly evident in Galatians and also Hebrews. I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, but it's I think in many ways what we read here in Romans is an amplification of the same line of thought in Galatians. So living in the flesh, has a lot to do with being unregenerate, but I think it even more basically and foundationally has to do with that age or stage of life from Moses to the new covenant, living life. And this is what he speaks of in Romans chapter 5. Even death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not in the likeness of Adam. So there's a time period in which there is no law, no outward codified external law. There's no covenant of works, Adam, the Mosaic law, Moses. Yet people were dying. How do we describe that? Well, he gets into the covenantal issues in chapter 5 and imputation, covenant representation. But here's a very curious question, or a thing that Paul brings up, which I think is an insuperable problem for the more common view. Romans 7:9, I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. In what case? I know people say, well, he only thought he was alive apart from the law. You tell me. When does the Paul who wrote Philippians ever think of himself as apart from the law? Maybe the first 7 days of his life until he was circumcised. Maybe. But this is a person who had the perfect worldly pedigree. I mean, at least for a Jew, he checked every single box. There wasn't any time he ever thought he was alive apart from the law. Even in his own sin would have never thought that. So what could he be talking about? I think he's talking as a Jew incorporated into the people of God. He's speaking most specifically about Israel, namely the period that he talked about in Romans 5, from Adam to Moses.
Exactly that. I don't see an answer for the Romans 7:9 problem. Unless we just talk about somebody's ignorance, which does not seem to be the context.
So usually, if there's a really wonderful organic answer to a problem that was raised just two chapters earlier in a developing argument from one author, usually you want to go with that as the solution. I think now I get it. I'm being a little glib here in my scholarship, and there are many other people that this isn't the first time this issue's ever been raised. But anyway, for people who struggle on the surface with the even possibility of a redemptive historical view, I just submit that little problem. Just think about that for a while. It might open some doors to at least be willing to consider a larger case. But I don't want to get too far afield because this isn't a subject matter of your book, but it's germane. But how then does this notion, the view that Will brings up here, the redemptive historical view of 7, help to inform 8? But that's an entree to maybe a later question. I'm very curious for you to explain how your understanding of the connection, the ring composition and the connection between 5 and 8 help us solve some other interpretive difficulties of the movement between 8 and 9. right? So let's park here in 7 to 8 first, and then, you know, set the table for us on some of that.
Yeah, well, that's a big question.
Yeah, I know.
So let me answer from a perspective of New Testament scholarship for a second, especially the previous generation of scholars. Uh-huh. I'm thinking C.H. Dodd as an example, first half of the 1900s kind of thing, writing in the 1950s or so. I mean, he's famous for saying you could lop off Romans 9 through 11,
right?
Just read Romans 8:39 right to 12:1 without losing a bit of the argument. Like, it is a completely separate block, 9 through 11 of Romans, that has just dropped in. And a lot of people followed that for a long time. And that is a good example of, we'll call it, the problem of Romans 8 and 9.
Mm-hmm.
How exactly does no separation from the love of God in Christ at the end of Romans 8 lead to what about Israel in Romans chapter 9? But in this book, I've argued that the reason Paul is talking about never being separated from the love of God in Christ is because, you remember that theme of suffering then glory?
Mm-hmm.
Is because even when we are spiritually reconciled to Christ and our exile from the presence of God in spirit has come to an end. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has been given, the sign of reconciliation, the sign of the end of exile. Nevertheless, we are still embodied and not yet in the promised land. We haven't gotten the new heavens and new earth. Creation is still subjected to the curse of Adam. In my Christian experience, I'm going to experience sorrow, misery, difficulty. And then there's that long list of things in Romans 8:35. It's called the peristasis catalog. And it lists tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. And in the book, I go on to describe that these are Deuteronomy's characteristic descriptions of what the experience of exile will be. And so a biblically informed person could say, I'm experiencing tribulation.
Mm.
I'm experiencing famine. I'm experiencing nakedness, danger, sword, death, if we want to bring in Romans 8:36. Does this mean that I am separate from God?
Right.
Does this mean that he's turned his face away? I thought he was never going to turn his face away from me in Christ.
Am I in exile? Yeah.
And the answer is, you are.
Yeah.
Your exile has been ended in spirit, but it's still continuing in body. You're looking forward to the resurrection of the body. And until that comes, you're going to experience the symptoms of the displeasure and separation from God, even though it is not a reality because you can never be separated from his love in spirit. And so there's a two-part nature to restoration.
Yeah.
And so Paul is describing, don't ever think you can be separated from God, even though circumstances of your life are going to strongly suggest that you are.
Right.
It'll feel like that. And so what a perfect tether, talking about a restoration that has begun that can never end, to say, now let's talk about how these promises apply to ethnic Israel, because God made those promises to ethnic Israel. He made it to his covenant people. And so I think that let's just assume for the sake of argument that I'm right. This bridges Romans 8 and 9 in a way that has not been much discussed. It's a project that I'd love to write at some time in the future to try to flesh out some of these connections, but I think they're there. So I think C.H. Dodd exaggerated way too much when he said that you could just drop these chapters out. No, they flow organically from exactly what Paul's been describing.
You got anything, Will?
Yeah, and I think that informs your conception of eschatological Israel as well, because 9 to 11 deals with that Israel issue. And if the church does have this eschatological Israel sort of identity to it, then that just ties these even more together, doesn't it?
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah, it's the nature of the people of God.
Yeah.
Well, let's take that and put it in other terminology. Who did God promise to restore?
Right.
He promised to restore his people. He promised to restore the children of Abraham, which according to Romans chapter 4 was always a matter of faith and not ethnicity.
Right. So for the very practical situation then, you know, is God then forgotten his people? That's the question Paul raises right there. Yeah. You know, people up through 8 can say, well, I understand. your point, Paul. I kind of get what you're saying. But then what does that mean for all of our countrymen? You know, for centuries, you know, we've all been the people of God. Is God, you know, cut them off? And that's where he comes with a beautiful lesson about, you know, a Christologically based ecclesiology. And there's the one olive tree, you know, where, you know, unnatural branches can be grafted in and natural branches can be, you know, cut off, but can be restored if they have faith in the one true Christ, true Israel.
Based so. Extensively on the prophets. Yeah. Right? He quotes Isaiah over and over and over again, as well as the minor prophets over and over again, saying again, you know, this is actually what the Old Testament's been looking forward to all along. All right, so it's not something new.
Yeah.
In the brand new sort of sense.
A couple things here, but perhaps I should, you know, we should take a moment to speak a little bit more in depth about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the role of that. That's a key feature of Romans 8, as you've already mentioned, but that's something that's developed more significantly in it at some length in the book as well. How does Paul view the restoration to be inaugurated by the Spirit that's being poured out on the New Testament people? What is the function of the Spirit enacting this or bringing about this restoration?
Yeah, let me point to the Old Testament background of that. Mm-hmm. And Will may be able to flesh this out a little bit, but there are some major Old Testament prophecies in the prophetic corpus in particular that promise the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I'll mention two, although the book mentions more. One of them is Isaiah 32. Mm-hmm. Isaiah 32:15 is a exile and restoration context. And Isaiah says, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, which is talking about the restoration, this will be the mark of it. The Spirit will be poured on out from on high, and the wilderness will become a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is deemed a forest. And it goes on to describe the righteousness, quietness, trust, and peace that are going to come after the Spirit has been poured out. Well, that's the sign of exile coming to an end and restoration being accomplished. And it's put in terminology that evokes the Garden of Eden. That's where we're going to have peace, that kind of thing. The second Old Testament background I'll mention is Ezekiel 36 and 37. Mm. When I was doing my doctoral work, I did not know until then that Ezekiel 36 and 37 are part of a broader context. You know, most people listening will be familiar with the Valley of Dry Bones mm-hmm. prophecy. You know, Ezekiel 37 verse 1, and you think, oh, this is where the passage starts. He sees this vision of, you know, an army that's slaughtered and dried up and there's just only bones, and he's told to prophesy to the bones. And, you know, there's this two-stage prophecy where he speaks and the Spirit is poured out on the bones and they're reformed, but they're still dead. And then he proclaims again and the Spirit grants them the breath of life. And so there's this two-stage resurrection in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. I did not know until I was doing my doctoral work that that passage begins in chapter 36, that it begins as a promise of what restoration from Israel's exile will look like. And he promises, I'm not going to do this for your sake. I'm going to do this for my name's sake. And this is what it's going to look like. I will restore you. And then we have this prophetic vision to give it some character.
Amen.
Well, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit across the prophetic corpus is the sign of the end of exile. And there in Romans 5:5, we see Paul, who was no fool, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Mm-hmm. I mean, he didn't know a single day, disagree, Camden, not even seven of them, where he wasn't under the law. I mean, he knew his Bible. And he says the Holy Spirit is being poured out because of justification in Christ. Reconciliation to God is the beginning of restoration from exile. These categories overlap and have a beauty and symmetry to them. When he's talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we can put that not only in relationship categories. Now I'm reconciled to God.
Yes.
We can put that in our geographical trajectory as well, our spiritual proximity to him.
Yes.
He's drawn near.
Right.
God, who was cut off from me and I've been separated from his holy presence, I'm now restored to it.
Mm-hmm.
And we can't be more restored in spirit than we already are. The Holy Spirit is indwelling. Wow. Mm-hmm. And so we can look forward then to what that means for our physical trajectory as well, because they're tethered.
Yeah, the outward eventually will catch up to what is already true for us in terms of our of the inner man. So question for the prophet, professor, why did Ezekiel put a chapter break there between 36 and 37?
Well, he didn't. Yeah, those, of course, were added much later.
Okay.
Now, good. I often tell the students, you know, when you're reading your Bible, you need to kind of ignore, you
know, the numbers.
Ignore the numbers. Ignore the – I mean, they can be actually be helpful for memorization for things like that. And the scholars who put these in, they generally do okay. But, you know, sometimes those chapter divisions go against the flow of the book.
Yeah.
You know, that's one example of that. Genesis 6 is another one where, you know, Genesis is structured along the generational formulas. And the separation is actually Genesis 6-9, not Genesis 6-1. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so the chapter division there brackets out Genesis 6-1 through 8 from its actual context with Genesis 5. And so we kind of – there's a sense where chapter divisions are nice – but you got to understand the whole book as it's flowing together.
Yeah, I appreciate the modest revival. I don't know if it's a revival, but at least it's hearkening back to the way things used to be. But when we find like Reader's Bibles, Crossway has a few versions of those, some of them more aggressive than others. Some will remove all chapter and verse breaks. Some just the verse breaks and whatnot. But those are handy. I like reading out of those and just sitting down with one volume and just getting a sense of the narrative, which is what you would have had to do if you were working with a scroll. You couldn't flip pages. The codex changes our
the way you
it changes things. Our epistemology. Yeah. It really is. It has epistemological function on the way we receive the Bible. Now God works through that. Obviously, He still speaks and reveals Himself in the Word, even in the form of a codex. Yeah. But it's important to see the organic unity in the whole there. One thing that we see here also with, in terms of the New Testament theology of exile restoration are the themes that are evident in the Gospels and also in Jesus' own self-conception. You know, when he figured out he was Messiah. No, I'm kidding. Jesus is self-consciously dealing with these themes as well, particularly being the fulfillment of Isaianic restoration. Right? Mm-hmm. How does that function in Romans? Is that something that Paul is dealing with, or how does that function in the Gospels? Sorry, I misspoke. Is that something that helps us understand better also the theology of exile and restoration, even in Romans?
Yeah, it's helpful to realize that these themes that Paul is developing in the book of Romans were already developed in the Gospels, and we can find some mutual confirmation. So, for example, you can look at Mark chapter 1. Jesus is being called the Son of God. He's come. And, you know, there's a trajectory, a theme that I develop, which a lot of other people develop as well, is a theology of divine son.
Yeah.
And we can think about four different figures that can be understood as a son of God. Mm-hmm. We have Adam, who's called the Son of God.
Yeah.
We have Israel, the typological son of God. We have Jesus Christ, the eschatological son of God. And those are the major three. But then we need to remember that the New Testament people of God are adopted in Christ and are ourselves sons of God. And so it's very interesting to see Jesus doing Adamic things, doing Son of God things, say, in all over the Gospels. But let's just pick Luke 3:38 calls him that. But let's just use Mark chapter 1. What was Adam's trajectory? Son of God, created in the Garden of Eden. He was the king and ruler. He was with the animals in the Garden of Eden. He meets the tempter. He's challenged of whether or not he will be obedient to God's word. He fails and he's cast out. The Greek term is ekbalo, of that the Septuagint uses. Well, now we have Jesus in Mark chapter 1, who's baptized. And then the Holy Spirit ekbalos him into the wilderness. And so it's actually the reverse trajectory of Adam. Adam started in paradise and then went into the wilderness. Jesus started and encounters the Spirit and is driven into the wilderness for what? For his Adamic temptation. He's going to meet the devil. He's going to be challenged on whether or not he's going to believe God's word. And he succeeds where the first Son of God fails. And then all throughout the rest of the Gospel of Mark, it's the forces of darkness that are ekbaloed from Jesus' presence as opposed to Jesus' presence that is ekbalo'd into the wilderness. Mm-hmm. All of a sudden, there's this redemptive reversal. And Brandon Crowe, my doctoral advisor, mm-hmm. he's a New Testament professor at Westminster, has a book called The Last Adam, where he kind of traces all of these things. So the big picture question you asked was, do we see these themes in the Gospels? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is accomplishing redemption. He's fulfilling all of the prophecies in Isaiah, in the prophets, of what it will take to launch that second Exodus that Isaiah was talking about so much.
Yeah, and the sonship and wilderness motif uniting together is so important. It reminds me of Hebrews 3, 7 to 4, 11, where the context for the church today, the son in the son, right, is what? We're wilderness wanderers awaiting to be brought to our eternal Sabbath rest in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's the trajectory Christ goes through in his humiliation through the wilderness unto exaltation to the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's the trajectory, or the reverse trajectory of Adam out from the protological temple into the wilderness. And then the exodus of Israel's through the wilderness, necessarily on their way back to the typological, eschatological realm, right? The land, the typological Eden, looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And so this, we often forget that the way of redemption is through the wilderness mm-hmm. in order to get to the garden realm, that eternal city of God and basking in his presence there. But yeah, all throughout from Genesis all the way forward, it's the exile restoration theme throughout mm-hmm. the entirety of the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the application is there is no other way
right.
to rest than through wilderness.
Exactly.
And so when we're experiencing suffering before glory, we should not take that as God's displeasure.
Right.
We should not take that as a sign that we're being separated from him. We mm-hmm. shouldn't take that as a sign that maybe I'm not one of God's children. No, that's a mark of God's children.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, we often forget, you know, the wilderness, we see it as the place of temptation, but it's also the place of provision.
Yeah.
Right? It was the place where God provided water. He provided manna. He cared for his people mm-hmm. as, you know, an eagle hovering over its young, mm-hmm. bringing them through the inhospitable places to the place of fellowship. And that's exactly what the Lord's doing today by his Spirit, isn't it? Where he's keeping his people through the wilderness and bringing us to Sabbath rest.
You know, so often we tend as Reformed Presbyterians to focus on the legal categories. Mm-hmm. Justified in Christ, right. Who can condemn?
Right.
But it's these relational ones that present challenges for us that we don't know exactly how to resolve. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul seemed to know that when he wrote Romans 8, 31 through 39. This is the very end. You'll know that there's four rhetorical questions he asked, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who is to condemn? You know, those things. The first three are quick, legal, and have simple answers. Who's to condemn? No one can. Mm-hmm. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody who matters.
Yeah.
but the fourth question is Romans 8:35. It's not legal. It's relational. Who then shall separate us mm-hmm. from the love of God in Christ? And we might expect another quick, glib answer. I'm not saying they're glib,
right.
But easy.
Yeah.
No one. Isn't it interesting that this is by far the longest? And Paul's great celebration of the gospel, which is all that that is, it's celebratory. He's not really teaching anymore in Romans 8, 31 through 39. But he says, who can separate us? And then he lists, instead of saying nothing, he lists eight things that will make it seem as if we're separated from the love of God in Christ. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And then he quotes Psalm 44. For your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In other words, death. Can death separate us from the love of God in Christ? I think what he's saying in that passage is there will be legal challenges, sure, and mm-hmm. we should be confident in our justification. But it's often going to be not so much our justification where we're challenged, mm-hmm. but in the area of our reconciliation that we're challenged. Has God turned his face away from me again? Does he really love me still? Look at what I'm going through. Doesn't this suggest that God is angry with me? And of course, I've done this, this, and this. I've sinned in all of these ways. But his answer is, verse 37, no, and all of these things were more than conquerors through him who loved us. But isn't it fascinating how much he has to give to talk about how we will feel like our reconciliation can be undone? But the reality is, no, our reconciliation also is irreversible. We're simply going to experience the symptoms of exile while our physical restoration has not yet happened. It's going to seem that way. I think that's a powerful application of kind of this whole discussion.
It is, absolutely. And it sets the tone for our expectations as a New Testament church and how we should interpret and understand our present circumstances, but also the future leading all the way up to the time when Christ returns, you know, rather than having an earthly and triumphalistic view or a transformational view that would see not just the gospel transforming hearts and lives through the power of effectual calling and regeneration, but, you know, earthly conquest, you know, some of the worst historical examples of this in the Crusades, you know, things like that. But we see similar things in terms of trying to view that the church needs to be the one that brings in cultural transformation, for example, and understanding that is what Paul's talking about. Well, that doesn't mean that isn't what Paul's talking about in terms of being more than conquerors, that we're going to win the Supreme Court. Now, as Christians, fighting for those things is certainly good and can be righteous, but our expectation is that we would encounter the nakedness, the famine, the peril, the sword. But even as we do, as you mentioned so very clearly, to be reminded of our proximity to Christ and proximity to the Spirit, indeed his indwelling within us and among us as God's people, but also of our sonship and of our resurrection, future resurrection particularly, and the entrance into our final rest. This has been really, really encouraging material. So it's almost not fair that you can write an academic book that has such an encouraging material in it. Because so many people would say that you know, we're only supposed to have the dry theology that's all ideas, you know, and then you have the warm-hearted practical guys. But I think you've done a fine job in bringing the two together in this title. So thanks for writing this, but thanks also for taking the time to speak to us, David. It's been a great pleasure.
It's been fun. Yeah, I appreciate it, guys.
That's great. Well, that's the goal. We want to have a good, faithful, disclosing conversation, then hopefully whet people's appetites so that they can pick up the book. And I think it's more than worthy of consideration. The Exile of Adam in Romans, The Reversal of the Curse Against Adam and Israel in the Substructure of Romans 5 and 8, published by Fortress Academic just in 2021. By our guest today, Dr. David Barry. So again, thanks for joining us, and I would encourage people to visit the various websites that we'll have linked in the episode description. There are ways for you to get in touch with us or for us to connect you with our guests, our panelists today. And visit us online at reformedforum.org for information about all of our programs, events, publications, and take a look at what we've got going on there. But most of all, I want to thank you for listening. I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.